Good morning. Go ahead and turn to James chapter 2. I have a confession to make with that song. I heard Robert practicing it last week. I have to tell you, I've been humming and singing that song all week, like without even noticing. And I'm just walking around at work and I'm humming something. I'm like, what am I even humming? I'm like, oh. I love that song because it is true. So often we try to make salvation more than just what it is. It's grace. Christ died for us. He paid the penalty for our sin on the cross. He gave us what we did not deserve. He gave us grace. Let's just leave it that way, you know? I'm good with that, you know? So, today we're going to be looking at a passage that ever since I can remember being a young child, I really did not like this passage. I can specifically remember, and I think I mentioned this last time that I was up here speaking on James, just how James is kind of one of those books that it kind of hits at you a little hard. There's the whole chapter 3 thing about your tongue, and you're like, oh man, you know, I know that I've really messed up there. There's the, you know, being a doer of the word of God, not just a hearer, not being a fool who looks in the mirror, sees what's wrong, and they don't do anything. I'm like, oh my goodness. But for a different reason, I really didn't like this passage, because as a kid, I can remember specifically being at the Stratford Inn, and I can't remember who was speaking, but they opened it up, and I open up my Bible, and I see where it says, faith without works is dead, in my Bible. You know, they have those titles there, and I remember thinking to myself, nope, I'm good. I'm not really wanting to go through this. Or I'd be reading through my Bible, and I'm like, you know, this passage, I don't understand it. It doesn't make sense to me, and actually, it scares me. So I don't even want to look at it. But after finally taking a look at it, being a little older, I just kept on saying to myself, if only I would have understood the context of this passage, I would have no reason to be fearful of this. And actually, that goes with any passage of Scripture. There's nothing that really should scare us in the Word of God. If we look at something and we're like, makes sense to me. It shouldn't just be, okay, well now I'm just going to avoid that passage because it scares me. It should be, well, I need to investigate. I need to look into this. And so I don't know if you are or have been like me with this passage, but I really want us to investigate what is going on here in this passage. I want us to not be scared of it, because there is no reason to be. We can easily and clearly look at the context of this passage, and this passage is actually something that should edify but also challenge each and every one of us. So that's what we're going to do today. And so because I knew where I messed up, where I wasn't looking at the context, well, actually, first here, I'll show you the outline first. So we have, in the first 3 verses, we have a question that James asks. Then we have an objection that he is anticipating will come about. And then finally, he has his rebuttal that he uses Scripture for. But before we get into that, I'd like us to look at the context of this passage. Kevin did this a little bit last week with his own passage. And so we're going to do the same thing, but I'm not going to go too much into it because Kevin already did. So if you were here last week, then this is just a nice refresher for you. But let's look at verses 18 through 22 of James chapter 1. It says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And actually, that's just to verse 21. We'll stop there. But what I'd like us to do, and I have up here, and actually I probably should have made this a little bigger so you can see a little better, but there's some key words that I want us to take a look at first, just as far as context, so that when we look through this passage, we don't have to even wonder. We know what's being talked about. So Kevin kind of talked about this last week, about being first fruits. We all know about the passage in John chapter 15 about believers being branches, Christ being the vine, God being the vine dresser. In order to produce fruit, you have to be a believer, bottom line. He's talking to believers here. You can see he says, "Know this, my beloved brothers." He's making it very clear at this point of the passage, and we'll see in the passage that we'll look at here really quickly or soon. He does the same thing. He calls them brothers. Now, I don't call everyone my brother. I call, or my sister. I call my blood relatives my brothers and sisters that I have. But then otherwise, it's just believers. And all throughout Scripture, that's the only people privileged enough to be called brothers or sisters are those in Christ. So again, there's no confusion here. Talking about, again, producing fruit and producing the righteousness of God. Now, understand that the works that we do, we know in Isaiah say that our works are like filthy rags, but the only time that good works are actually a benefit or that actually have a reward for God or that are part of the righteousness of God are the works of believers with a pure heart who are trying to live for Him. So again, talking about believers here, and then lastly, putting away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receiving with meekness the implanted word. The word, the gospel, has already been implanted in these people. There's been a rebirth. There's been fruit. There's been growth. There's no question, no doubt about it. So this this saving your souls, we'll get to that here in a second, but we need to understand that these are talking specifically to believers. So if we can understand these things, and if we understand the context that these are believers who are producing fruit, that this is what James is really asking them to do, to flee from sin and then be fruitful for the Lord, then we can understand this next passage of chapter 2, verses 14 through 26 much better. So let's look at the first part of this passage, verses 14 through 17. It says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So again, these certain phrases, can that faith save them? Faith without works is dead. Those are some pretty scary statements if we don't understand the context of the passage, and we need to. If we understand that he's talking to believers, we understand eternal security. We understand that he's not telling them that they're going to lose their salvation. So it must mean something else. So let's take a look at actually what this means. In verses 14 and 16, he asks the question, what good is it or what benefit? What profit is there of having faith without works? It's a legitimate question. And it actually is assuming an answer that there is no benefit in the context of what he's saying. He's talking about producing fruit. He's talking about being the righteousness of God. He's talking about being the first fruits of God and fulfilling the will of God. So he's saying, what good is it then? If you have faith, but you don't have works. He then goes a step further and says, can that faith save him? And actually, when you look at the grammar and you look at the Greek, it's assuming that you're going to say no. Which is kind of scary, because if that's what James is really trying to say here, is that no, it can't save them. Is he talking about, again, their eternal salvation? Is he talking about that they're going to lose that? No. He's talking about the fact that he wants them to be the first fruits of the being of God's body, the church. He wants them to be righteous of God and that they can have a wasted life. Can it save them? You know, sin has consequences. We still sin as believers, right? I sure hope you're willing to admit that. I sin every day. It can't save you. From a wasted life. And to understand this, this idea of saving, I wanted us to actually look back at something that Christ actually says in Matthew 16. If you could turn there really quickly, just so that we understand this phrase, can that faith save them? What he's really saying is, can that faith save them from a wasted life? You have a purpose. You're meant to be the righteousness of God, to produce fruit for Him. So if you don't do that, if you have faith but you don't have works, can that save you from wasting that opportunity for the Lord? No, it can't. And there will be consequences. So if we look at Matthew 16, starting in verse 24, we see a passage that is specifically talking about discipleship. It says here, "Then Jesus told His disciples, 'If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me.'" Clearly talking about discipleship. We're not teaching here that you have to take up your cross and follow Christ in order to be saved. Okay? Look at the next verse. "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it." That phrase, "whoever will save his life," is the same exact phrase that James is saying here. Can that faith save him? That and back in chapter 1 of James, verse 21, when it's talking about save your souls, that's literally what it is saying. James is saying that in order for you to save this life, to do well, to actually have some profit or some benefit, to be made whole, to mature, you must have good works. You must live a life worthy of what God has called us to do. It's talking about being obedient to the implanted word. So that's how we save this life. And that's what James is saying here. And I really like the illustration that he gives. He says that if a brother is in need, they come to your house and they say, "Hey, I'm poorly clothed. The elements are really bad out here. I haven't eaten for a long time. Can you give me something?" And the person just says, "Hey, let's look here." He says, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled." Literally what he's doing there is praying over them, trying to be the spiritual person and say, "You know what, I'll pray for you." They come to your door, they ask you for physical needs, for something for you to actually help them with, and then all that you're going to do is say, "You know what, here, let's just stop, let's just pray. Let's pray that God will provide for you. Let's just pray that you'll be okay." While you're sitting there with a house of warmth and you're sitting there with food that you can just help them and clothe them and be there for them, provide for them. James is saying that, if someone would do that to me, if I came up to someone and said, "I need your help. I really need your help. And I know that you can provide, so can you help me out?" And they say, "Well, let's just pray that God will help you." That would be crazy. In the same way, James is saying that if you want to live a life of faith, if you want to live a life of faith without good works, you don't want to live a changed life, it's just as crazy to say that than it is to see someone in need and not do anything. It would be like in our day and age, I was thinking of this yesterday. Let's just say, I'm just thinking, because this morning the little McGraw girls were climbing on my feet. So let's say little Lizzie I see in the parking lot at Awana, and I see a car coming, and she's in the way. She's tying her shoe or something. She doesn't see the car. And I see, and I can go there, pick her up, to move her out of the way, or go and stop the car. But instead I just say, "I'm going to stop and I'm just going to pray. Lord, please don't let Lizzie get hit by that car." That's how absurd it is for any of us to ever think that for us to receive with faith the gospel, the grace that God has for us, and then not want to actually be part of the first fruits of what He has desired for us, that is absurd. That is selfish. That is not what God has for you. And there will be consequences. He says that faith is dead, meaning the word actually means ineffectual. Has no effect. What effect will that type of life have on unbelievers? You want to say that you have faith? You want to say that you know you're saved, and then you don't actually have good works to back it up? And you want to say that you're being affected, you're affecting other people, unbelievers? Why would they want what you have? How about believers? Why would anyone want to imitate us? If all that we're doing is saying, you know what, we have, I know the Bible. I know what it says. I know without a doubt what it says. But you know what? I'm still going to live the way that I want. But I know what is truth, and I know my doctrine. Oh, I know my doctrine. I know what's right and what's wrong. But I'm still going to live the way that I want. Doesn't that sound absurd? But we all do that in different aspects of our lives. Each and every one of us in here. So my question to you is, who benefits from us knowing the faith, knowing the implanted word that's inside each and every one of us, knowing what we hear every single week here at Fenton Crossing, what we read throughout the week, what we listen to on the radio? We know the truth and we choose not to do it. Who benefits from that? That's what James is saying. And the answer is no one. And James is saying here, can a believer have a wasted life? You betcha. And if that does not sober each and every one of us here to know that we have an opportunity to waste this life for God, I don't know what would. But there's good news here. Because can someone be saved from a wasted life? Can a believer be saved from a wasted life? Yes. Yes, they can. Wouldn't it be horrible if this is how it ended right here? Because the only reason why I can say yes to that question, can someone be saved from a wasted life, is because James now is going to show us how that's possible. But there's a danger that each and every one of us are going to be held responsible for, of potentially wasting this life. So we must, and you can't, don't look at the person next to you in the pew. Don't look at the person at work that says they're a believer and they don't go to church, or they don't read their Bible as much as you. Don't compare yourself to anyone else. Compare yourself to the Word. But we can be saved from this. So, that's the question that James has. Can that faith save them? No. What profit is there? None. So, as he's saying this, it's almost like he has to stop a second. And we see this with the objection. He just stops in the middle of what he's saying. He says, okay, now hold on. I bet you there's someone out there who's going to say this. Let's actually read verse 18a. It says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Okay? So we're just going to stop right there. So he stops in the middle of his whole sermon, because actually the way that he's writing this, we talked about this last time. This is actually written as a sermon. So he's in the middle of his sermon. And then he just has to stop. He says, now, someone's going to say, I guarantee you, someone's going to say this. Which makes me think that he knew what was going around, what was being taught, what false teachers were actually saying at that time. And so he has to stop and he has to say, I bet you as you're reading this letter, you're thinking to yourself, oh, but I've heard someone say, you have faith and I have works. They're separate. They have no connection. That's what the objection is here by the person that James is imitating. The objection is that works and faith have zero connection, and that good works do not need to accompany faith. That's what they're trying to say here. They're saying, okay, we understand there's faith, we understand there's good works, and you know what? They're separate. That you can't tell me that I don't have faith because I don't do such and such a thing. How dare you judge me? How dare you tell me that I'm not as good of a Christian as you because I don't go to Sunday night meeting? That's literally what they're saying here. Does that sound familiar to what you've heard by other people? They're saying that not only do you not it doesn't need to come be faith, it doesn't prove the existence of faith. I can believe in whatever I want to believe in the Word of God. I can believe that God sent His Son to die for me and believe it for my own salvation. And then you know what? I can also just live however I want. Remember, at this time, there were slaves. There were poor people. In society, I remember Kevin speaking about this several weeks ago, maybe even a couple months ago. We talk about, you know, the lower class, middle class, all that, and racism and different things like that. It was nothing compared to what it was back then. How did Jews treat Gentiles? How did Jews treat even their own people, their own tribes? How do they treat Jesus, saying, that guy came from Nazareth, he can't be good? I mean, people treated people very poorly. You're like, I don't want to stop that. I've been mistreated my entire life, and now I'm the rich one, and I'm the head honcho here, and these Gentiles are going to come in and get saved, and you want me to treat them like I would treat, you know, my family? I don't think so. You can't tell me to do that and then tell me that I'm not a good Christian. It's literally as if they're looking for any excuse not to live a changed life. They're comfortable with their sin. They're comfortable with the lifestyle that they've chose to live, and they don't want to change. And I would say, for us here in America, that is very true. We are very comfortable with our sin. We don't like people telling us that we shouldn't do things that we're comfortable doing. We don't like people telling us, well, you probably shouldn't watch as much TV. I'm like, well, you don't know. You know, you probably watch as much TV as I do. That's usually the typical response. We don't like that. We're comfortable. And then if anyone has any truth of what we're saying about them, we get accused of being a judge. If you could, turn to John chapter 5. I just wanted to show, as I was thinking of this passage, about how the objection here is that faith and works are completely separate. It just reminded me of something that Christ said. John chapter 5, starting verse 36, he says, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John." He's talking to, these Pharisees who are questioning his authority. He says, "For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." Amen. Did Christ come down to earth and say, "I'm the Christ, I'm the Christ, follow me," and then that's it? That's as far as he went. He said, "You can either believe me or not. Just follow me. I promise you, I guarantee you I'm the Christ." Now, he did do that, but at the same time, he healed people. He fulfilled prophecy. He did things that no one else did. And he is telling people here, listen, if you really had faith, you'd be able to see my works that I'm doing and know who I am, because my works bear witness to who I claim to be. So in Christ's eyes, and how he proved who he was and who sent him, it was by his works. And we want to say that works and faith are separate? I don't think so. If it wasn't for Christ, it's not for us. Christ is saying that you can just look at my life, look at my testimony, and you will know without a doubt that I am the Christ. That's what he told John when John said, "Hey, are you really who you say you are?" What was his response? "The dead are being raised, the lame are walking, the blind are seeing, demons are being cast out." He didn't say, just believe, just have faith, trust me. He said, no, look at my works. You know who I am. In the same way, we must also understand that our works and our faith are not separate. We cannot make that claim. For people who say that works and faith are separate, there are two types of people, of believers, that think this way, and both of them lose. The first are Christians who say that they have faith, but don't live it out. They miss out. They live their life and they're not effective. They're actually ineffective and they're actually damaging. How many believers have we found that have fallen into sin and have actually defamed the name of Christ? Made people say, well, you know what? Christians are just hypocrites. You want to talk about a wasted life there? The second type of Christian that loses in this situation are the Christians that live it out for the wrong reasons. You know, we do these good works, but we do it selfishly. We do it because we're told that we have to. So, okay, fine, I'll do it. I really don't want to. Or I do it because I'll show up on Sundays, because if I don't, my parents will ask me, hey, where were you this morning? Or, you know, my best friend's going to say, hey, you know, I didn't see you. Are you okay? And I'll have to come up with some excuse. You know, the types of good works that they're talking about here are good works also with the heart. They're for the right reasons. They're because of our faith, because of who our God is, because of the implanted word that's in us and that we want to obey it because we love the Lord. If we're doing good works for any other reason, we're going to find out here in a second that it's going to be made very evident. And you will lose. We will lose. Myself included. So that's the objection. They're trying to say faith and works are separate, James. You don't know what you're talking about. Just let us be who we want to be. You can have both of them if you want. They have no connection, but we're fine with what we have. We're okay. We're comfortable. So then we come to the rebuttal. The rebuttal that James has here, it starts in the second half of verse 18 and goes to verse 26. So let's read that here. It says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. James, very quickly, he doesn't even entertain the objection for very long. It's just one simple statement. No, James, faith and works are separate. He says, fine, you try and show me your faith without works. Just try. And as you try and do that, I'll wait, and as I wait, I will show you my faith by my works. And I will be able to do it. You can try, but it's impossible. Why is that? Why is it impossible for us to show our faith without works? Because we're not God. We can't see the heart. The only thing we can see are the actions that we're doing among all of us. We have no other scale, no other gauge to go by. That's it. So it's impossible, without being God, to actually know whether or not we're telling the truth, whether or not we actually believe what we say we believe. If you look at verse 19, he gives an example of what this group of people, they're trying to say, no, faith is separate, doesn't have to accompany good works, it's completely separate. You can have it, but it doesn't necessarily need to happen. So then James responds and he says, okay, you know what? You know who actually fits that pedigree? You know who fits in line with that? Are demons. Demons have great doctrine. They know the truth. They know who God is. They know who Christ is. They know what's going to happen. They probably know the Bible. Their faith doesn't produce good works. What they know about God makes them shudder. Because they know who He is and they know what's going to happen to Him. So James is saying, do you want to be like this? Is this who you want to imitate? You want to be like demons? I don't know about you, but I'd say, no, I don't want to. I don't want to be compared to that. I don't want them to be my examples. I want to be like Christ. Christ said that it was because of His works that we can trust Him and know who He is. And so I'd rather imitate Him. So James here, he goes through a list of two people to prove his point. And I'd like us to actually look at these with a little bit of detail. So you're going to have to turn all the way over to Genesis. And we're going to start in Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis 12, we see Abraham. Now, Abraham, if you are a Jew, if you're an Israelite, there is no one, as far as your tradition goes, as far as your heritage goes, that's better than Abraham. He's the father of the faith. Do you remember what Jesus said whenever they're talking about, well, Moses and Abraham did this and this, and then he says, well, you know what? Before Abraham was, I am. He's like, okay, you wanna go to the top of the list here? You want to start spitting out names? All right, well, you know Abraham? Yeah, he's got nothing. I am. And they were furious because you don't do that to Abraham. You can't say that. Are you kidding me? And then he's calling himself God? Abraham was like the top dog, so to speak, for the Jewish faith. And that's where it all started. We see in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, that God tells Abraham, or at this point it's Abram, He says, I want you to go, leave your family, leave your country. I'm going to lead you. And you know what? I promise to bless you. I promise to provide for you, take care for you. I'm going to make a covenant with you. What does Abraham do? He obeys. He has faith. He says, okay, let's go. So they go. And then in chapter 15, God again, after a couple of things happened with Abram and Lot, God decides, okay, it says in verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham or Abram in a vision. And He's reminding Abram. He's saying, okay, now, I just want to remind you, I'm making this covenant with you. In verse 6 it says, which James quotes here, he says, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So as far as we're concerned, as far as we can tell, at this point, Abram is righteous. Right now, at this point. So we would say he's a believer. He's saved. He's secure. There's nothing that he has to do. He's saved. Because it's counted to him as righteousness, his faith. If you have the time, which I don't think we do, but if you have the time to look at chapter 15, the covenant and the pictures that are in here of what God does with Abram here is just amazing. Abram has to sacrifice this animal and lay the pieces down in a line. And the way that you're supposed to do it at that time when you make a covenant with someone, the greater goes first through this line of the blood. then you have the lesser go through. But in this case, only God goes through it. He actually does it all. He's saying, I'm not going to hold you to do anything. It's not anything that you have to do. I've done it all. You're already righteous. You have faith. You're righteous. You don't have to do anything else. You're secure. In this covenant, I'm going to do it. I'm going to provide for you. So I hope we can all agree here. Abram at this point is a believer. Okay? Turn over to chapter 22. Because this is where James, he's bringing up this specific example. So everything that's happened up to this point is just context for the why James uses this illustration here to prove his point. So James is saying that, can't we see that it's the works of Abraham that justified him? But he's already justified. It was counted to him as righteousness 7 chapters ago. He's already a believer. So what is he talking about? If you look at chapter 22, verses 15 through 18, at this point, Abraham goes to sacrifice his son Isaac. The angel tells him to stop. They provide a ram. And then now it says in verse 15, "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.'" Now, the example that he's giving here is not when Abraham got saved. He's talking about the blessings, the testimony, the witness that Abraham has now made for all time, for all nations, wherever he goes. Even now, we're looking at it here. We have the Word of God and we know the story of Abraham. God is going to bless him for his obedience. He already made a covenant because of his faith that he would bless him. But now he's saying, even more so, Abraham, you've obeyed me. I will surely bless you. Even more abundantly than I have said before, I will over the top bless you, and all nations for all time will be blessed because of you, because of your obedience. James is saying here that Abraham already had faith, but now it was demonstrated. Now it showed maturity. It showed that it was being completed, fulfilled, so to speak. You know, we actually see this, if you turn back to James, we see this same idea in James chapter 1 when it talks about verses 2 through 4. It says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." And listen to this, verse 4, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." James is saying, you know how I told you before that you're going to go through trials and you're going to have the opportunity to either not do what you should and then you're going to miss out, or you can be made complete. You can be lacking in nothing. He's saying that's exactly what happened here with Abraham. Abraham had the opportunity. He could have disobeyed God. Would God have taken away the covenant that he made with him? No. But would he have missed out? Yes. Do you think that for the rest of the life of Abraham at that point, his faith, he realized, you know what? If God asks me to give up my son, the most prized possession, there's nothing else that I am not willing to give him. He benefited greatly through that. I guarantee you, he grew so much. He named that hill, "The Lord Will Provide." And he never forgot that for the rest of his life, I would imagine. That trial, that opportunity that he had to either respond appropriately, to have the good works, to be obedient to God, he did it, and for that he was justified. Sometimes we hear that word justified, or we hear that word save, and we just automatically think that it means one thing, but this is a different type of justification. Do you realize that at this point, Abraham was now, from then on, called a friend of God? Do you know that when he's quoted by David in the Psalms or by some of the kings in the Old Testament, or even in the New Testament, people call him a friend of God? Only he's given that title. Why is he given that title? Because he proved himself. He was obedient. He obeyed the voice of God. And now everyone in Israel, for the rest of the time, they would remember that. They would remember, well, remember Abraham, he's a friend of God because he was willing to give up absolutely everything for him, and he proved him his own faith, and God made a covenant with him. That's what James is trying to show here, is that this justification, it's not for his salvation, but it proves to God who Abraham was, what he believed. It proves to believers, us, who Abraham is, and it proves to unbelievers who find out what Abraham did, what type of faith he had. It proves before men and God who we are. So there's no denying it. You then look at Rahab in Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 through 11 and 20. Just for the sake of time, we're not going to read it, but she brings in these spies, and she's a prostitute, and she sees them, and she knows that they're Jews, that they're Israelites, and so she says, she brings them in, finds out that they're being looked for, and so she tells them, listen, I know who you are, I know who your God is, and I know what he has promised to you, and that he's going to do it. She's telling them, listen, I know the truth and I believe it. I have faith in who your God is. He is God. I know who he claims to be, and I know what you guys did to the Egyptians. I know it to be true. So because of that, I'm going to help you guys. So she hides them, and then she even releases them secretly through the wall. And it's interesting, the spies tell her, now listen, we understand that you did this for us, but we still don't know whether or not we can trust you. So here's the deal we'll make with you. If you promise not to tell anyone between now, because you've already proven that you would help us now, but if you keep this a secret all the way up to the point that we get here, we promise that you will live and your whole family will live. But if we find out that you did not keep your word, we will not be held responsible for your blood. So what does she have to do? She's already told them that she believes in God. She's already told them what it is that she's relying on to save her. She has to prove it. Now, if she would tell, you know, if she got cornered and the authorities came up to her and said, Rahab, we know that you did this, so admit to it. If she admitted to it, would she not be saved then? No, she would still be saved. She still had faith. But would we, with certainty, know whether or not she did believe? Would the spies think to themselves, oh, well, you know, she must have been lying to us? It's because of her works. That's what you gauge it off of. That's the only thing that we can look at. And it's also how God is going to gauge our lives. When you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, it talks about how we here on earth, believers, are responsible for building a foundation. The foundation that we are going to build, it's going to be resting on our shoulders and on no one else's. And it says in that passage, now, either you can build it with gold, silver, precious stones, or you're going to build it on wood, hay, and stubble. And God's going to pass it through the fire. And what shows to be pure, the works that we've done in this life, what's left, that's what we actually get to give back to God. So you want to say, well, you know what? I don't care what other people think about me. I don't care if people know whether or not I'm a believer. Or, I mean, who are they to judge me? Guess what? That's how God's going to judge you as well. Not for your eternal destination, but for the reward that you get to give to him. That's how he's going to judge you. He's going to look at all that we've done in this life. All the good works that we claimed that we did. All the things that we did in secret. And then there's going to be no hiding. We're going to show at that point, we're going to show everyone who we really were and who we are. We're going to show God at that point, because at that point we're going to have either a little or a lot to give to him. We're going to show anyone else who's there who we really are. Abraham showed who he was. He was willing to give up his son because he believed in God. He had that type of faith. Rahab was willing to, I mean, she could have gotten killed by the authorities there in Jericho. She proved her faith. You know, when we think of the end of this life and the judgment seat of Christ, we should want to have more to throw at the feet of Christ instead of just more tears. Because I guarantee you, we're going to have regret. When it talks about him wiping every tear from our eyes, I guarantee he's going to be wiping a lot of tears from my eyes at that day. So that should motivate each and every one of us. If for no other reason than for that day, the day of judgment, not for our eternal destination, but for what we did for him in this life, whether or not we wasted this life, that alone should motivate us to do good works. It's going to be at that moment that we can't get around. It's going to prove how much we love him. How much we loved him here on earth. So, we can only be justified before men, in the eyes of men, by our works, to show them who we really are. But there's going to be a day when we are going to show Christ, by our works, who we really are. He already knows, okay? It's not going to be a surprise to him. But it's just going to be public. It's going to be evident. It's so important. It's the most important thing for unbelievers. How are they going to know? Guys, why would anyone want to come to Fenton Crossing Bible Chapel? If we're just like everybody else, if we don't show genuine Christian love, if we don't love the soul, love the sinner, if we, at our jobs and at our schools, we're not living differently than anyone else, why would anyone want to have what we have here? Other believers, why would anyone want to have fellowship with us if we're not doing these good works? And then how disappointed are we going to be? And even how disappointed is God going to be on that day when all of our works pass through the fire? And there's no denying that we lived a wasted life. So, in closing, just some things to think about. You don't have to have good works to be saved. This is so clear in this passage. And I'm so glad that I now finally understand this. You know, that I don't have to be scared of this passage the way that I was before. Good works do not need to happen for someone to be saved. But they are essential to our walk and our life and our relationship with Christ. Believers can have a wasted life. And this passage is still very difficult. But the reason it's difficult is because we all must choose what we're going to do with this information. How are we going to respond to this? And then we need to understand that based off of our response, it will, at one day, it'll show where our heart is where our love is and who we were living for. Let's live for that day. Let's live for the day where we are before Christ and He's saying, okay, what do you have to give to me? And we're overwhelmed with love and joy. And then we only have a little bit to give to Him. So the choice is ours to make. And let's choose now, because at some point it's going to be too late. So let's close in prayer. Father God, we do thank you so much for this remembrance meeting that we had earlier today, to know that it is finished, that your Son's work on the cross, your plan of salvation was completed on that cross. There's nothing else that we have to do to be saved except to have faith, to believe in what you've already done for us. We thank you so much for your clear gospel in that way. Well, Lord, I just pray for each one of us here that we would understand that we're demanded to have a response. Knowing who you are and all you've done for us, knowing what your word says, it demands a response, Lord. May our response be that we want to live for you. May our response be that we want to love you. And we want to do good. We want to bear fruit for you, Lord. May that be our response today and every day. And may we be men and women that at the judgment seat of Christ, that we'll have much to give to you. And that there will be much joy. Thank you again for today. And Lord, we just pray all these things in your name. Amen.